be seated. Wow, we're having a great time up there today. We got the old gang back together. Just to let you know what a trooper Charlie is, he had double knee surgery last Monday. So he's going to sit right there, and we're going to just, Charlie, just stay right there. So this has been a lot of fun today. Pastor Ernie will be back next week, but we're holding down the fort, Rich and I. And I asked Ernie for this time slot when he was laying out his journeys through Luke, because today's passage is a favorite of mine, so we're on his schedule today. I've got some special things for this. Sandy, hi, your mom, everybody's here, the whole family. Hey, this was a lot of fun again, wasn't it? All right. So let me ask you something. We're going to be talking about the Transfiguration on the Mount today in Luke chapter 9. But to kind of get us thinking and get us going, I want to ask you a question. Let's go to the next slide. Have you ever had a moment in your life where at the time that was happening, it didn't seem like that big of a deal, but something was coming into your life that would change it forever? But at the time that was happening, you had no clue how important this moment was going to be. About 10 years ago, Terry and I lived at this other house, and our backyard backed up to a canal. And our neighbor had cats they just let run, several of them. And the cats would like to cut through my backyard to get to the canal, you know, and hunt and stuff. And this one cat was a real pretty Siamese. I always had a cat when I was a kid. I liked cats, so I actually would go up and I'd try to make friends with it. And it would run from me every time. Well, one cold December, it didn't run away. We had a back porch. We had a Christmas tree out there. You put the cotton stuff around the bottom. We went out one morning. We saw the cat had made a nest in the cotton trying to stay warm. We saw it. Yeah. So the next night, I look out there. Here is the cat sitting on a cushion out there on the chair, freezing. And this time, since it was so cold, it didn't run away. I only did one thing. I got a towel. I went out there, and I put the towel over the neighbor's cat because I'm a nice guy. That cat never left us after that. The cat adopted us. We didn't rescue it. It adopted us. When we moved, the neighbors gave us the cat. We gave her this incredibly creative name, Kitty. I could not lay down without this cat coming running, plopping down on my stomach with her 10 pounds and purring loudly while I'm trying to get to sleep. This actually became a relationship, and I'm not kidding. You know, a relationship. So last summer, Kitty got to be about 18 years old. I had to take her to the vet one last time. That cold December night, when all I did was put a towel over the neighbor's cat, I had no inkling at that moment that 10 years later this cat would die in my arms. And, you know, we look at one, I don't think we'll ever replace her, you know. So, 2,000 years ago, there was this fisherman guy named Simon. And he had a couple partners, James and John, up around the Sea of Galilee. And they bumped into this itinerant, self-taught rabbi on the next slide. And Jesus actually stopped by Simon's house one day, healed his mother-in-law of a high fever, Peter's wife's mother. And another day, they were out fishing, and Jesus was nearby. And the crowd was so big, he asked to borrow their boat so he could get in it, so he could sit out there to address the crowd. And then, like the moment where I put the towel over the cat, Peter had a moment where Jesus came up and said, "Follow me, from now on, you will catch men." I don't think at that moment Peter really had an inkling of all that would come to mean. Next slide. So for a while there, every day must have been an adventure. You never knew what he was going to say, what he was going to do. Next slide. Until things took an ugly turn. And Jesus actually tried to prepare them some for this. But in spite of all that, next slide, things went from bad to worse to what looked like total disaster. And then on top of all of that, next slide, when they can finally go to the tomb to pay respects and finish doing what they needed to do after the Sabbath, to add insult to injury, the grave is disturbed. And John's gospel says Peter and John went in the tomb. Inside they found two bloody cloths, a face cloth, which Jewish law said had to be buried with the body if it had blood on it, and a burial shroud. They found that. They found no body. Well, they shouldn't have been so perplexed because of something that had happened to them just a few months earlier. Next slide. We are in Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to read it starting at verse 27, where Jesus says, "I tell you, there are some of those standing here who should death to see the kingdom of God." And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. And they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about, as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles," like shrines, really. "One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. This famous incident we call the Transfiguration, the Metamorpho in Greek, change on the Mount. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have an account of the Transfiguration on the Mount. Each account has their own particular interesting little keyword or way of describing what was going on here. Matthew's account says that Jesus' face began to glow like the sun, and his clothing glowed white. Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "Tell the vision to no man," as they were coming back down this mountain, which explains a question I've always had. If it's real, but if it's also a vision, there's sort of a knowledge component there of you just knowing what's going on. Moses appears, he's long dead. Elijah appears, he's long dead. They appear in glory, the spirit beings. Moses and Elijah appear to talk to Jesus. They don't have photographs of what they look like. How'd they know it's Moses and Elijah? T-shirt, "Hi, I'm Moses." You know, they just know. So there's kind of a knowledge component in the vision here. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why not Abraham? Why not Isaiah? Moses, the lawgiver. Elijah really kind of heads up the prophets. The law and the prophets who write of a Messiah's coming for an atoning death on the cross. Luke alone tells us the topic of this heavenly executive board meeting that Peter, James, and John got to eavesdrop on. Luke says that they were discussing his soon coming departure that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now that's what's going on here. Peter had recently blurted out to Jesus when he says, "Who do men say that I am?" "You're the Christ." And he got a real positive affirmation for understanding that. So he decides to blurt out again, "Hey, this is cool. Jesus, we're going to elevate you right up there with Moses and Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. He was quickly corrected this time instead of getting positive reinforcement. We don't elevate Jesus to the level of the Old Testament. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." There are other denominations, by the way, that will throw Jesus a bone and saying they revere him as a prophet. They're not complimenting him when they say that. They're selling him short. In any case, because I like to do my Bible detective work, this whole thing about Jesus glowing, the day that he says to Peter, "You'll catch men," Peter have an inkling of anything like this? I don't think so. So I started going back to the Bible, looking for anything I could find involving God's spirit being and light energy and stuff like that. You go back to Exodus 34, and it says that Moses' face glowed when he came back from talking with God on the mountain. He had to put a veil over his face because he scared everybody to death because his face was glowing after he was in the presence of God. In Acts, you've got Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus when he's blinded by a bright light that says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And a couple of the prophecy visions have a spirit being with this glowing light energy in it. So what I want us to do right now is kind of put the transfiguration and this pure light energy right here, and it's going to look to you like I'm switching topics, but I'm not. So stay with me. Next slide. It's Saturday night before Easter Sunday in 1979. I turned on the TV set after supper to ABC's 2020 with a very young Geraldo Rivera and Hugh Downs. And I quickly threw a tape into the VCR when I saw what the first story was going to be about. They had a story about something I had never heard of before. Next slide. There was this thing called the Shroud of Turin. Turin is a town in Turin, Italy. There's a Catholic church that currently has a very old linen cloth in a case there, and they bring it out for public display every so often. And there's some very odd things about this. It is 3 feet 7 inches wide by 14 feet 5 inches long, which seems odd to us unless you know that in biblical measurements it's exactly 2 by 8 cubits. There are burn holes through it in places where it's been folded up because it's been through at least 2 fires. But the big thing that was so interesting is you can see in the middle, faintly, sort of a brown tone image of a man in death, front and back. You see that there. Now, next slide. In 1898, a man named Segundo Pia trained a camera on this facial image for the very first time, and he was in his dark room developing the glass plate. When he did, for the first time, he saw this. He said he almost dropped the plate. To add to the mystery, this is a photographic positive, which meant that the whatever this is on this piece of cloth is a photographic negative. Not much happened after that until the mid-1930s. Next slide. Someone took a full-length image of the shroud, and then in 1976, John Joyner was working with a piece of NASA equipment called a VP8 image analyzer. They put it up in satellites. It could look at the moon. It could, with grayscale readout, it could kind of tell you how deep the craters were and where a good landing spot is on the moon and all of that. If you put a normal photograph under the VP8 image analyzer, it just comes out all distorted and looking weird. For some reason, he decided to put a photograph of the Shroud of Turin under the VP8 image analyzer. This came out. Three-dimensional, almost holographic type information. No other photograph in the world will do this. So based on all of this now, he got to thinking. He made some phone calls. He got a hold of the Vatican. He negotiated a deal. He rounded up 40 top scientists from around the country. They packed up a load of scientific equipment. Next slide. They went to Turin, Italy in 1978. It was called the Shroud of Turin Research Project, STURP, S-T-U-R-P. They were given 5 days and nights alone with the shroud with their scientific equipment. They got x-ray equipment. They got spectrometry. They brought all kinds of stuff. They just weren't allowed to do anything that would damage it. They made a steel table with magnets so they wouldn't be sticking pins through it to stretch it out. Next slide. This fellow right here is Ray Rogers of Los Alamos Laboratories. He He's going to become very important here in a few minutes. This is Max Frei, a Swiss criminologist who is lifting pollen samples off the cloth with sticky tape. Barry Schwartz, who is Jewish, was the official photographer of this. So when most of these people, when they were rounded up, a couple were Christians. Most were not. Some were agnostic, and a couple were Jewish. So they're really thinking, we're going to be there a day. We're going to put it under the microscope. We'll find the paint. We'll find the brush strokes. It's a medieval art project. We'll get a free trip to Italy and have some time off. That's not what happened. So they started looking. Next slide. They started looking. And the first thing they found was there was no paint. There are no brush strokes. There's no defined edging line. All the image is degraded cellulose. That means the top microfibers of the linen is degraded by heat or light or something. They didn't know what. As a matter of fact, they ended STIRP saying they can't say what made the image still. But they found a whole lot of other things. Now, here's a famous painting that shows how this kind of long burial shroud would be used and why you might get an impression front and back. So the body's laid on it. It's covered over the top. They had little strips that they tied the sides. And they didn't have body bags back then. So next slide. The one thing they couldn't do in 1978 was radiocarbon dating. They would have had to burn up the whole thing back then. Nowadays, they can do something with a real small piece. So 10 years later, in 1988, a different team of people were given a piece that it, from an edge of the shroud that had been handled a lot over the years. They cut it up into three big sections. Those sections were halved. Half of each of the three sections were kept back in a safe. The other three halves went to three laboratories for dating. They came back and smugly announced to the world that the shroud only dated to 1260 to 1390 AD, which meant it couldn't possibly be authentic if it didn't date to the first century. A lot of air went out of this whole thing, and you didn't hear much for a long time. Now, I was always interested in this thing. I don't know what to think about it for sure, but there's so much stuff they found. So when I go to lunch, I plug headphones into my cell phone to turn on YouTube, to listen to music free because I'm cheap. And about 9 months ago, I decided, I wonder if there's anything new on the Shroud of Turin. We haven't heard anything in years. So I started searching Shroud of Turin on YouTube. Wow. Did I find video after video after video from the scientists that were at STIRP, from doctors and other professionals, not wacko National Enquirer people. You can find a few of those on there too if you aren't careful. There's no winning lottery numbers hidden in the shroud, by the way. There is a ton that is now understood about this thing, and none of it's made the evening news. So that's why I asked Ernie for this time today. We don't have 3 days for an exhaustive conference on this. I'm going to quickly, in 5 minutes, give you some of the best of the highlights of what is scientifically proven.
Actually, it's about
8. 8 minutes. Thank you. Let's start with the radiocarbon date. They now know that this is wrong. It's been proven. In the late 90s, a nurse in Columbus, Ohio, was working at her kitchen table looking at photographs of the distinctive herringbone weave of the photographs of the shroud. And she noticed the one corner where they took the sample, the weave was crooked. Nowhere else on the cloth was it like this. And she developed a theory that the thing had been patched in the Middle Ages, perhaps, with cotton and dyed to match. Well, she wrote a paper up on this. Barry Schwartz, that Jewish photographer, he founded the website shroud.com. Barry put her paper on his website. Ray Rogers, that hard-nosed scientist, agnostic from Los Alamos Laboratories that I showed you in the photo there, he calls up Barry saying, you got to take that paper off your website. Barry says, well, hey, you could find out Ray Rogers still had those half pieces that were put in the safe. He could put them under microscope. He could disprove her right now. He was retired. He was dying of cancer. he got his microscope out. He went back in his lab for 2 hours. He called Barry Schwartz back. He said, I can't believe it. I think she's right. He found things she'd missed. They've now identified the dye used to match the cotton to the linen. It's a process called French invisible reweaving. So there's half a middle-aged cotton in there and half of older fibers mixed in, and that did skew the radiocarbon date. There have now been two papers published on this in scientific peer-reviewed journals, and you cannot, everyone says they need a new date. So forget the 1290 AD thing. Now with that out of the way, let's go to the next slide. You see all these marks? Enhanced on the body. Those are whip marks from scourging. This is a replica of the flagrum used by the Romans to whip. They've got these little balls that tear out chunks of flesh right there. Here's the kind of things experts have been able to glean from this supposed Middle Ages forgery. There's at least 120 lash marks. He was whipped by two Roman soldiers. One was taller than the other, and one was left-handed. Passion of the Christ got it pretty close in the way it really was. There's a spear wound in the side. This mark right here, this is an exit wound from the wrist, with blood trailings up the arms, as they would be for gravity if your arms were stretched out like this. Now, one of the big things on this was, my Bible says the nails went through the hands. In Greek, this is a hand. I checked. They have done experiments with cadavers. You cannot crucify a body with the nails straight through here. It's tissue's too soft, it falls off. Right here, at an angle, there are two bones here, and you go right between the bones. You come out right where that hole is in the wrist. It hits a nerve that causes pain. The Romans were experts on this. It causes the thumbs to involuntarily pull in like this. If you look on the shroud, there are no thumbs. Next slide. This is the Romans had four different types of spear points. This is called a lancia. We have some of them surviving in museums. The length and the thickness of this lanceous spear point fits exactly in the length and the thickness of the spear wound on the side of this image in the shroud. This is a color enhanced of the back where blood continued to bleed after death and pooled under the back. Next slide. This is a close-up of the blood on the Shroud of Turin. In 1978, they didn't know. Now, it has been extensively analyzed. It is human blood with human DNA that is too degraded to ever clone whoever this was. It's been typed, type AB, which is a rare blood type, but is common in Sephardic Jews. About 5% of the world's population has type AB blood. Wherever there is blood on the shroud, there is no image underneath it. This means the blood was on the cloth before the image was. This means any artist trying to fake something like this would have to splatter all his blood, draw an anatomically perfect image to that, and get everything exactly right. That's not possible. Next slide. Max Fry, he was pulling all those pollen samples off of this sticky tape. They found a lot more now, but he brought off about 22 pollen samples, some from other countries where we know this cloth has been, Constantinople and Edessa. But there are at least seven pollens on the cloth, only found in Israel. Three of them only grow outside of Jerusalem, and one only in the springtime. And the pollen around the head, forehead, is a plant, and this one's abundant, this pollen. Gunnedalia tuniforte is a thorny plant that still grows there. So we had an artist's conception of a wooden ring, you know, for a crown of thorns. They took a pile of this and crowned him with it. Next slide. There is dirt on the shroud at the knee, the nose, the heel. They're able to analyze this dirt and where it matches dirt on the earth. One piece exactly matches calcium carbonate dirt found at the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. In fact, the very last thing I heard is that under the electron microscope, they think they found a couple of skin cells at the foot wound. Next slide. Now, John's account mentioned two cloths, a face cloth in the tomb and the shroud left behind. There is another cloth. This is called the Sudarium of Oviedo, Spain. Oviedo, Spain is a town. Turin, Italy is a town. This cloth is only 34 inches by 21. There's no image of a body on it. But there's bloody fluid, one part blood, eight parts sedimic fluid, something like that. There is a faint outline of a handprint here. The way this cloth is utilized, ever heard the swoon theory that Christ fainted on the cross, wasn't really dead, and he woke up in the tomb, and they faked the resurrection? You can forget that one. These both cloths certify this person was dead. When you die, and some of the doctor accounts on YouTube get so graphic, I turn them off. The lungs fill up with fluid, and everything starts oozing out of the mouth and the nose. They can find a handprint outline in here where somebody held this cloth in place for 45 minutes to an hour. Now, the Bible says that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took Christ down off the cross. Nicodemus goes to Pilate to ask for the body. It must have taken him about 45 minutes to an hour to do that. It's not impossible, and this is just my thought, can't prove it, but that's Joseph of Arimathea's handprint in the cloth. They have typed this blood. It matches the blood on the shroud of Turin. AB. Next slide. Yeah, what was it, 72? Points of congruity where they conclude, in fact, that's more you need in a court of law to convict. Both cloths can be said that they covered the same body at some point in time. Next slide. Now, remember all that, the VP8 image analyzer and the fact that you could get distance information out of it. Some scientists exhaustively took measurements front and back, and next slide. From their measurements, they created a plaster cast that produced this. A bronze one has been done as well. The left leg is raised up in rigor mortis. Next slide. This is an artist's conception of Easter Sunday morning. This is wrong. Nobody saw Christ walk out of the tomb on Easter Sunday with a fresh new set of clothes after being crucified nude. That stone wasn't rolled away to let him out. It was rolled away to let us in. So, next slide. What happened? Well, in 78, they could not say what made the image. Whatever, here's what you got to do. Here's all you got to do. You got a rigor mortis body wrapped in a cloth for 3 days with all the blood stains clotted. And somehow you get to get the body out of there without disturbing in any of them because all the blood clots on the cloth are pristine and undisturbed and not broken. And the reason the blood stayed red, which caused some of the stirp team to doubt this thing for so long, the blood experts say it's rich in bilirubin made by the liver when you're being tortured, and bilirubin makes blood stay red. So here's the best guess in the last couple of years from physicists. They have been able to get linen made from flax to degrade under UVB laser light for when you hit it for 40 billionths of a second. Next slide. This is the opposite of what we think happened to form the shroud image. This photo is either from Nagasaki or Hiroshima at the moment the atomic bomb went off. The flash of light was so powerful, it bleached the wall. The wall was that dark, but it left the shadow where you interfered with the light. So the fire hydrant that made that shadow is still there. The poor little girl who was jumping rope mid-flight, just the shadow. Next slide. So at the right moment in the tomb, when the time was up, several billion watts of UVB right into the edge of the X-ray spectrum light flashed for 40 billionths of a second in the twinkling of an eye without the accompanying heat that would melt the tomb. So remember back on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' face is glowing like the sun. The transfiguration in the tomb. Next slide. So everybody in all of these gets right up close to this and say, well, you still can't prove it's Jesus. Except nobody else in history is crucified with the distinctive, all the distinctive markings and things that happened to him. So I've been real cautious about this thing all these years, but I feel confident enough now after watching videos for 9 months. Both claws are real. I think the early church kept these, and my guess is, it's just my guess, that whole thing about relics that we don't trust, heads of John the Baptist and wood from the cross and stuff that's so sus, they probably, people got the idea to even do something like that because the early church had these claws. So next slide. Two claws soaked in blood, no body, but we still have them today? You know, would God do something like this? You know, so we're not supposed to worship a graven image. True. Barry Schwartz, the Jewish guy, had a very good observation. If it's not made by the hand of man, it's not a graven image, number one. Well, our faith doesn't rest on the shroud. Amen, brother. But when Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I feel the wounds for myself, Jesus allowed him to examine the evidence. He just said, now, be not faithless, but believe. He let him examine. We're allowed to examine the evidence. So next slide. Here's my best guess on how this could possibly still be genuine in our time. Jesus said this shortly before he's crucified. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, but no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. They do get one sign. They get one the sign. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the great sea monster. Whale is a mistranslation in the Old King James. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the grave. So my best guess is when God really gives a sign, it stays given. Next slide. So here's the big takeaways today, you guys. Next time an atheist says, there's no proof that Jesus Christ ever really even lived. Wrong. This is evidence he lived twice. Next time an atheist says, science and religion, you know, and you can't bring science into religion. It's science that brought out all this stuff hidden for 20 centuries. Real good science. And if this is true, all Christian apologists, Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, everybody has said that the credibility of Christianity rests on whether or not Christ really rose from the dead. If this is true, it's all true in your Bible. Adam and Eve, second coming, kingdom. It's all true. Oh, one real quick. The second coming slide. Jesus said this one day. He would jump back and forth between euphemisms and literal. He did do that. So the disciples are always, he'd say to them, you know, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And they'd say, oh, we forgot to bring lunch. And then he'd say, nah, the meat's the mission, you guys. I'm speaking figuratively. Then he'd say, they're going to kill me 3 days later. I'll rise again from the grave. They didn't take that literal. It was literal. So he said this one day, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall the second coming of the Son of Man be. So we kind of just took that as like, okay, he's coming back through the air because he rose up in Acts when he left, you know, into the sky. And then that's a stamp of authenticity. No man can fake that. Maybe there's more here than we've ever understood literally. When he comes back through the air, he's coming back as this being of light where nobody argues who's really God. Maybe that's how he's finally able to take control of things. Last slide. So just in case that face on the left looks totally scary, I mean, he's been tortured and got 3 days of rigor mortis. You know, he's not going to be smiling. And just in case I've scared you to death with all this and you wonder why in the world Ernie even let me talk today, the face on the right is an artist's effort inspired by the face on the left. Let me remind you of a couple things Jesus said to the disciples right before they took him away. Where I'm going, you can't come now. but you will follow after. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will not leave you orphans. I will come back for you. He that believes in me shall not die, but have everlasting life. I myself will raise him up on the last day. Hallelujah. My big question is, what's God about to do? Why are we able to discern stuff now in just the last few decades, hidden in there for 20 centuries? And what this thing does for me, it doesn't cause me to believe, but all of a sudden, stuff 20 centuries ago doesn't seem so long ago and far away. The transfiguration in the tomb. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we just praise you that you are the God who can conquer even death. Our hope is in you. You have promised you will come back for us and take us home to live with you eternally. This is the hope of the ages, Lord. You've given us a sign. It stays given. We praise you. We love you this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers, please come forward.